Matthew chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. So we take these two verses of this parable of the 10 virgins spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two verses show us the great contrast between those that are foolish and those that are wise. The difference is not in their lamps. They both have lamps. The difference is not in their names. They are both groups called virgins. The difference is all to do with the oil. The foolish have no oil, but the wise have oil. Now the context of the parable that the Saviour is drawing on, with which his original hearers would no doubt have been more than familiar, was with regard to the marriage customs of the Jews at that time, where it seems that the bridegroom, very different from our own customs, the bridegroom would go to his bride's house with his friends to collect her and to bring her back to the place of the marriage. And it would appear that on the way back to the place of the marriage, then others would join in the procession. And some of them would have official positions in that procession, like these 10 virgins that had their lamps. It being night time, it would appear often when these marriage ceremonies would be conducted, that they would be there waiting for the bridegroom on his return to the place of the marriage to light up his way, to go forth to meet him. To go out to meet him, as verse 6 says, when the bridegroom is coming, and to accompany him then to the place of the marriage. And that's very different from our own customs. It's not so different from the marriage customs that some of us have seen. For example, in Kenya, that was the practice there. The bridegroom, on the day of the marriage, would, with his friends, go to his bride's house, her family home, wherever that was, and collect her and bring her to the marriage. And just as there was a delay in this parable that the Saviour, the bridegroom, tarried, they all slumbered and slept, verse 5. So we have seen great delays of 3 hours or more between the appointed time for the marriage to begin and the actual time it began. Because in all the problems of travelling in a country like Kenya, many things go wrong on the way, and the bridegroom arrives very late indeed. But whatever the exact custom of the Jews, whatever our customs or the customs of others in our present day, something like that was taking place here. And the point was that when at midnight, verse 6, the cry was made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. By this time, all these 10 virgins, all of them, had begun to doze and to slumber and had fallen into sleep. But when that call came at midnight, then, verse 7, they all arose, all those virgins arose. They trimmed their lamps, they got their lamps, they were meant to lighten the way of the bridegroom to the place of the marriage in the darkness. But the foolish were brought to say this to the wise ones, the 5 foolish ones, give us of your oil, share your oil with us, for our lamps are gone out, or they're going out. Just a little flicker as they tried to get the lamps going again in the darkness, and it came to nothing, it fizzled out. There was no oil in the lamp. They go to the wise, give us of your oil, Because in verse 9, the wise, you see, they've got their oil. As they trim their lamps have burst into a flame and they're giving the light that ought to be given for the bridegroom's sake. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. They're afraid that the amount of oil that they have in their lamp is sufficient only for themselves. That though they would share many a thing, no doubt, even with the foolish when called upon, they're not going to do that now. Everything is critical at this juncture. And so they preserve all their oil for themselves and give advice to these foolish ones, go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And you know what happened whilst they were going hither and thither at midnight trying to find someone that would sell them oil at such a time. The bridegroom arrived, and with the ones that were ready, verse 10, that went into the marriage, taking them with him, and the door was shut. And it was afterwards, verse 11, later, when the other virgins arrived with this request, Lord, Lord, open to us. But what a solemn reply. Verily I say unto you, I know you not. You've shown yourselves to be people who have no real attachment to me, who have no real union with me. There's no place for you in the marriage. You did not have the oil in your lamp when you needed it. And now it's too late. And here's the lesson, the spiritual lesson of the parable in verse 13. The conclusion, watch therefore, be on your guard, be prepared and be ready, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Christ the Son of Man is coming again. In the same way he went up into heaven, he will return again at a day appointed by the Father and known by him, as we read in chapter 24. But no man knows that day, and no man knows that hour. But Christ is coming again, and people then must be ready. And even though Christ has not come in the lifetime of so many, and even though for ourselves so much unfulfilled prophecy is yet to take place, that we cannot think that Christ is going to come at this moment, that would leave prophecies of Scripture unfulfilled, which the Lord will never do. He that is promised is faithful and he will do it. There'll be the conversion of the Jews first. There'll be the gathering of the Gentiles. There'll be the spread of the gospel through all the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover this earth the way the waters cover the sea before Christ comes again. And Antichrist, that man of sin, is yet, that, in other words, popery. The whole system of popery is the Roman Catholicism is yet to be destroyed by the sword of Christ's mouth. That's his word. Through the preaching of the gospel, souls will be rescued in that system and the whole thing will crumble and implode upon itself. That's to happen before Christ comes again. You see, in the first letter to the Thessalonians have misinterpreted Paul, thinking that he was saying that the second coming is going to be immediate. He writes the second epistle, you got me wrong. That's not going to come unless there come a falling away first, unless the man of sin be revealed and so on. We're in the same position as them. Popery, the man of sin, the Antichrist, had not yet been revealed. Therefore, Christ was not going to come in the second coming until that would happen. But there are other things in Scripture that are yet to happen before Christ would come. So how can we take this then to ourselves? Well, Christ can come for you, my friend, at any moment. For us as individuals, Christ comes when death comes. Prepare to meet thy God. And death can arrive at any moment for any one of us. The next beat of our heart might be the last one. The next breath of our lungs might be the last one. Who knows? We might not ever see another Sabbath day. It might be the last one on earth we see. Be therefore ready, be prepared, watch therefore, you know neither the day nor hour when the summons will come. And oh, let us not be found like that rich fool who thought he had it made for many a year, his fields having brought in such a bumper harvest, and telling his soul, mind you, that all was well. He had much laid up for many years. He could now eat and drink and be merry. Oh, what a fool he was that very night. His soul was to be required of him. Well, it might be your night or my night. So let us be ready. Let us make sure then that we have oil in our lamps. What Christ is speaking of in the parable, as he calls it the kingdom of heaven, likened unto these 10 virgins, he's talking then of the visible church of Christ. And he's talking of those who have lamps in it, those who have a profession, those who say that they're separated to Christ, those who put forth a light, saying, I'm a child of God, or want to think that they're children of God, want to think that they're different from the world, separated virgins, put apart by the Lord, by grace. But he's clearly saying that of those who make that profession in the visible church, and this isn't the only parable or teaching of Scripture, it's throughout the Bible, in the visible church, there is always, and always will be, a mixed company. Some have a profession that's real. They're the wise ones. And some have a profession that's false. They're the foolish ones. Some are true and sound and sincere believers in Christ. Others are empty, formal, legal hypocrites. The oil, then, that made the difference between the 10 virgins in the parable is the grace in the soul that makes the difference between the wise souls who have it and the foolish souls who do not have it. And so we should question ourselves. Do we have the saving grace of God operating in our hearts and in our lives? Do we have the operations of the Holy Spirit? The anointing of the Holy Spirit, often pictured in Scripture by the anointing of the oil. So what we have here are the saving operations of the Holy Spirit in the soul. And some people in the church have that. They're the wise virgins who will go in with Christ to the marriage and be with him forevermore. But then there are the foolish ones, although they put out a lamp of a profession, who had some light compared to the world in darkness, and though they were saying that they were virgins and in some things at least were different from the world that's marred in such uncleanness and vileness, the filthiness of flesh and spirit, yet they never ever had the real workings of the Holy Spirit in their soul to save them. They may have known what are called common operations of the Spirit, where the Spirit influenced them and worked upon them with regard to making them think at times about spiritual things, making them concerned about their sins, making them afraid of hellfire, making them in some sense wish that they could be saved, making them use the means of grace, but in them it never issues in a real conversion to God. The oil in the lamp is the saving grace of God at work in the soul by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And you either have it or you don't. And if you die with it, nothing can keep you out of heaven. And if you die without it, nothing can get you into heaven. So what we have then is grace. The operations of grace in the soul. That's what's meant by the oil. And the foolish didn't have it when they needed it. Give us of your oil, they say, to those wise ones who did have it. With the Lord's help, we'll look at two things. First of all, something of the attributes of grace. Why does the Saviour choose this picture in particular? Why does he describe the saving grace of God in the soul as oil? And that will give us various characteristics. It will tell us things about the grace of God, its distinguishing characteristics. So first of all, some attributes of grace. And then secondly, we'll look at the attitudes to grace. The attitudes to grace displayed very differently by the foolish and the wise virgins. They clearly had very different attitudes to the oil. The foolish virgins had taken no oil with their lamps. That displayed an attitude they had to oil. And foolish souls, who only have the outside of religion and not the inside, have an attitude to God's saving grace that is going to destroy them. Whereas wise virgins, who took the oil with their lamps, had an attitude to oil wherein they saw it as indispensable, as valuable, and they had to have it with them. They were watchful, they were careful to make sure they had it. And souls that are like that with the saving grace of God, who are wise about it, show that they have an attitude to the operation of the Holy Spirit in their soul in a saving way that is very different from the foolish ones. It's a wise attitude. So we'll look at the attributes of grace and then we'll look at the attitudes to grace in the parable. The attributes of grace. John told his regenerated readers in his first epistle that they had an unction from the Holy One. They had an anointing with oil from the Holy One. They did not need a man to teach them anything. They had the Holy Spirit teaching them inwardly, illuminating them, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ. Ye have, he said, an unction from the Holy One. You have oil. You have the oil of grace. You have the oil of gospel understanding. You have the oil of the operation of the Holy Spirit doing something for you, wise virgins, that he does not do for others. The saving operations then of the Holy Spirit in the soul. Why is that pictured under the figure of oil? Well, first of all, oil catches fire. Oil burns. Oil catches fire. And grace catches fire. There on the Emmaus road, those two disciples were so cast down. They were afraid that all their hopes were gone. All they could talk about though, and this was grace within them, this was the oil within them, all that they could talk about was Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed. So when this stranger, who is Christ, but they don't recognize him as Christ, asks them, what manner of communications are these that you have whilst you walk by the way, and are so downcast and so discouraged, what are you talking about? And they explain how their rulers had taken him and slain him through crucifixion, and he'd gone down to the dust of death. And they say, but we had hoped, but we had trusted that he was going to redeem Israel. And you would think that everything's blotted out. And you would think that if they ever had anything, that nothing's left. Ah, but something's left. Even the fact that that's all they can talk about. That they are shocked that this stranger, as far as they know him to be, should even ask them, what are you talking about? There's only one thing they could be talking about. Oh, that's a good place for the children of God to be in their minds. There's only one thing we can be talking about. Christ and him crucified. Christ and his death. Whatever discouragements might be with us on the way, but then you know what the Saviour did. In all the scriptures of the Old Testament, he began to unfold to them all the things that should happen concerning himself. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and so enter into his glory? Is that not what your Bible had been saying all the while? This is the true Redeemer. He is to redeem Israel. He has accomplished that redemption. That which you think is the end of your hopes, is the actual fulfilling of all your hopes. And then when he is gone from them, what do they say? Did not our hearts burn within us whilst he spake with us, whilst he was talking with us? By the way, their hearts were aflame. Their hearts were on fire. Their hearts were warmed. As the Saviour opened the Scriptures and opened their understanding. Because grace in the soul is like oil. It catches fire. It can burn. It can warm the soul. If that's what the oil of saving grace does, do we have the oil of saving grace? We might know all these doctrines. We might be able to write essays on what we think the Saviour may have included in his sermon to those two disciples. But that's not the point. We may even say that we believe it all took place. We may even understand all the theology of it. But the question is, has it worked like oil in our souls? Has it made our hearts to burn within us? Has it caught the flame? Have we caught the flame? Has it begun to burn within our souls? The Saviour doesn't use the picture of oil for the operations of saving grace for no reason. What have we felt? What has it done to us? What have we experienced of the doctrines of the grace of God? Saving grace makes you feel it. It has an effect upon you inwardly. Over and over and over does the Scripture teach that. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Like a fire. Have you not known it as a fire? Well, the word of God applied by the Spirit of God in a saving work of real saving grace in the soul will be making your heart at times all on a flame to burn. Secondly, the second attribute of grace, as we think of it like oil, is it brings light. That's what the oil in these lamps were to do. It was to put light in the darkness. And that's what the oil of God's saving grace does. That's what the oil in the Old Testament Mosaic ceremonies was to do. It was oil for the light. Go through the references in Exodus and Leviticus. The oil there, it's for the light. It's to give light. And when saving grace comes, light comes. Light of a different kind to that mere intellectual light that even a foolish virgin might have about the gospel. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit wherein convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. That's it. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The oil of saving grace, that's the unction from the Holy One, teaching you spiritually and inwardly so you behold wondrous things in the gospel. Things that have an effect upon you. Things that flood light into your soul. Things that make what you were before and what you are now as different as darkness and light. You've passed from darkness. You've entered into the light. Flooding into your soul. And that casts light on everything. So now you look on everything differently to the way you used to look on it. Everything changes because you've got a new light. A new light on Christ. A new light on the cross of Christ. New light on your own sin. New light on hell, new light on heaven, new light on faith, new light on repentance, new light on who your friends should be, new light upon the places you should go to, new light on the things you should do, new light on prayer, new light on the Sabbath, new light upon the means of grace. You had new light, so everything looks different. Oil does that. It gives light. It shines. It can even bring light after darkness. The Lord shall light my candle so that it may shine full bright. Though we've been in darkness, light can come again. Their lamps had gone out. Once they slumbered and slept, even the wise ones. And the Lord's people can feel like that, that they're not shining, that they're not giving any light anymore. Ah, but the oil of grace is a wonderful thing. It's in the soul, and the Lord can use it to light it up again. The lamp can be trimmed again, friend. And if you're a child of God with real grace in your soul, that's an oil that will lighten your darkness once more. Then wait upon the Lord and wait for his light again. But if it's oil, then thirdly, as an attribute of grace, then saving grace will bring healing. Remember what the Good Samaritan did? The man on the way down to Jericho had fallen among the thieves. What did he pour into the man's wounds for his healing? Oil and wine. They were medicinal. They were being used for physical health in those days. There were qualities in the oil. There were qualities in the wine, especially put together, that would contribute to the healing of that man's wounds. And they were severe wounds. He was left for dead. He was half dead. But with the wine and the oil, blessed by the Lord, he would be well again. His wounds would be healed. So oil is also speaking then of that which heals. And saving grace is a healing thing. It's like oil. When it goes into the soul, it heals the wounds of the soul. You see, a convinced sinner, a sinner that's going to be converted, is saying, my wounds do stink and are corrupt. My folly makes it so. He's going to be saying that from the top of his head down to the sole of his foot, he's got no soundness in him, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's his folly that makes it so. It's his sin that makes it so. Wounds, corrupting sores have been opened up to him as he sees the vileness and the wretchedness and the damage which has been wrought upon his soul through the operations of sin. But what does saving grace do? The good Samaritan of the gospel, Jesus Christ, comes in and he pours in the healing oil into the soul to bind up the wounds, to mollify them with the ointment of his grace. And so the Savior, in so many of his miracles, they were healing miracles. They were pictures of what saving grace does to the soul, what he did with the body. And so they would use oil. Pray for the sick, anointing him with the oil. Not so much a ceremony. Some would try to make it, amongst the Pentecostals and so on. But use the natural things available in the day for your health's sake, and accompany it with prayer. But oil then being used for healing. And if we've got saving grace, then we'll be knowing something of healing, of the Lord coming and binding up the wounds of our souls, of healing them from sin, making us whole. What else would oil do? Fourth attribute is that oil would bring joy. In Isaiah 61, that's the figure that is used, speaking of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord upon him. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the spirit of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What did they have? They had mourning. What are they going to have? Rejoicing. What did they have? Ashes. But what are they going to have? Beauty. They did have the spirit of heaviness. What are they going to have? The garment of praise. And they did have mourning, but what are they going to have? They're going to have the oil of joy. So to the Jews, oil was something associated with joy, something associated with rejoicing, something which, as we sang in Psalm 104, is to make the face of man to shine, not just physically, but emotionally. Such was the idea of oil amongst the Israelites. And the Savior surely is using that. He himself, Psalm 45, was anointed with the joy of gladness, with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. The oil of gladness, the oil of joy. Christ himself anointed with the Holy Spirit as mediator. And his people anointed with the Holy Spirit to bring gladness to them, to bring joy to them when they've been given such sorrow for their sin, such grief to behold themselves in the light of God's law, to see the wretchedness and the ugliness of their unbelief and their unprofitableness and their unworthiness, and that puts them down and casts them down. But oh, when the oil of saving grace is poured upon their souls for the first time or for a refreshing time, then it's the oil of joy. It brings gladness. It sends the mourning away. And the weeping that endured for a night is replaced by the rejoicing of the oil of gladness that comes in the morning. The gospel is glad tidings. It is good news. Salvation for sinners. Forgiveness of sin. Here's something to rejoice in. Another attribute then of grace is that it is joyful. And saving grace then, if it's like oil, in the fifth place, is valuable. Valuable oil among the Jews was a costly commodity indeed. It was expensive. Remember going back in the days of Elisha, the woman there, the widow woman, whose husband, the prophet, had died and left her and her two sons in debt. Well, by the miracle that God did through Elisha to produce the oil, to fill up one vessel after another, but with that oil, she was able to pay off all her debt. The oil had a value to it, just like the wine had a value to it in Israel. Saving grace, friends, is valuable. And nothing so valuable as saving grace. That was the difference between the foolish and the wise. The wise knew the value of oil. The foolish didn't know the value of oil. So it is with those in the church. Some know the value of the things that are set before them. The value of a saving work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. They're wise, and others don't know the value of it at all. They're told about it, but it never sinks in that above all things is what they must seek. And finally, as an attribute of grace, if we think of the oil, then the oil came from the press, just as the wine came from the wine press. So the oil, the olive oil in Israel, came from the olive press. The berries plucked from the tree and then into the press and bruised and crushed to make the oil. And that made it all the more valuable to those who understood the process. And when you apply that to the saving operations of the Holy Spirit and you say it's come from the press, what press has it come from? Well, Christ himself, bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. Christ bruised upon his heel or crushed upon his heel, the seed of the woman. Saving grace, you see, flows only from his death. Flows only from all the burden that pressed down upon him, that brought him to the dust of death. The river of grace in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 47 flowing there out of the temple. It comes from the south side of the altar, the place where the sacrifices were made, where the blood was shed, where the animal sacrifices in the types were put to death. And then the river of grace flows out from there. And the oil then is telling us the same lesson. From the cross of Christ comes the oil of saving grace. Because Christ has died, living grace comes to his people. Because of what he suffered, because of how he was wounded and how he was bruised, their wounds and their bruises because of sin can be healed. The oil of saving grace, friends, only because of Christ going into the press of the wrath of God on behalf of his people and in the place of his people. Well, those are some of the attributes then of saving grace when we think of it as the Saviour would have us to, from this parable as being pictured by oil. But let's come to these two attitudes in the second place to grace. The attitude of the wise, which was obviously the right attitude, and the attitude of the foolish, which is obviously the wrong attitude. And if we ask some questions of these two groups and see their different answers, then we will have revealed before us the two attitudes to saving grace and realize that every one of us in this room today is in one of these two groups. We either have a right attitude with the wise ones to God's saving grace and the need of the work of the operations of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, or we're in the group of the foolish ones. Whatever we say, whatever virgin life our outward lives look, whatever lamps we might seem to have in knowledge and what we can say to others, what we think we understand, but if we have the wrong attitude to a saving work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, we're among the foolish ones. Well, may the Lord help us to examine ourselves then. Well, the first question we're going to ask the two groups is, what is it that is to be obtained here? What is it that is to be obtained? If we ask the wise that, the wise are going to say, it is something absolutely essential. For our purposes in this marriage ceremony, it is absolutely essential that we have not only our lamps, but we have the oil as well. We cannot go without it. Verse 4, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. What is it that you need to have? Ask the wise ones and they'll say, the oil, and it's because the oil is essential. We cannot do without it. We've got to give attention to it. We can't just go out without the oil. Now, wise people in the church are the same. They've learned that the saving grace of God applied to the soul, at work within the soul, the Holy Spirit working within them, that this is not a matter that they can do without. That this has become to them an absolutely essential matter. However large their lamp is, they know if they don't have the oil of real grace, it will all count for absolutely nothing. Now, do you know that? What is it that we're talking about? Are we talking about something that matters? Well, if you're wise, you'll say, oh, it matters. It matters above all else. I must have the saving work of God's Spirit in my soul. Otherwise, whatever light I have, it will only condemn me even more to outer darkness forever and ever, and make the darkness all the worse. What's going on within my soul? That's a great matter to the wise. Is anything going on in my soul? Is it the right things going on in my soul? Oh, and the outward lamp, that's one thing. But what about the inward operations in the soul? That matters to the wise ones. But to the foolish ones, you see, the oil did not matter at all. As long as they had the lamp, they were happy. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had the lamp, that's all they cared about. They had their profession. They could say something. They could be there, they could look right. And that's all that mattered to them. They had the name. They were virgins, the same as the five wise ones. Their foolishness, though, was shown in that as for them, this oil that needs to be obtained was not considered by them as something absolutely essential. Here were people that were content to have a name that they lived, but were actually dead, as one of the churches there in Revelation. Here they were like the Pharisees, as long as the outside of the tomb was whitewashed and looked pretty. They didn't care what was going on the inside, full of corruption and rottenness and stinking of dead men's bones. Here they were people who, as long as they had the profession of being God's people, were satisfied with that, not realizing he is not a Jew, that is one outwardly, whose circumcision is only in the flesh. But he is a Jew whose circumcision is inward and upon the heart. What's going on the inside? These didn't care whether they were cleansing their hearts or not. As long as their outward life was cleaned up a little, that was sufficient. Not realizing that just the outward form of godliness is not enough. But for them, they thought it was enough. They were denying the power of godliness, though, all the time. It wasn't reaching their soul. The oil of real saving grace was not there, and they didn't care. They did not notice. It did not matter. They were as busy as the other ones when the time came to trim the lamp. Oh, in outward things, they might be as busy. They may even look busier. Perhaps they did look busier in their great failed attempts to get their lamps going when they were going out. But they were neglecting the inward matters of the heart, the inward matters of the soul. So to them, the foolish ones, making sure of their calling and election, making sure that an inward work of grace by an operation of the Holy Spirit really had taken place and was proceeding, that was not something that they gave attention to. They left the oil. They didn't think about it. That is, until it was too late. Outward reformation, not the same as inward regeneration. Outward conformity, not the same as an inward reality. These are not the same things at all. They are quite different. And the wise and foolish show by their different attitudes as to the relative importance to be placed upon an inward work of saving grace. They show their wisdom, they show their foolishness. Secondly, in these different attitudes to grace, let's ask them the question, each in turn, how is this oil to be obtained? Well, the wise, I would tell you, that it needed some thought beforehand. It needed some effort. It needed some consideration. We needed to apply ourselves to this matter. We had to watch. We had to be careful. We needed to make sure that we would have the oil when we needed it. And they would go on. If you went and said, oh yes, so did you obtain it? They would say yes, but then you would ask, well, what are you doing with it then? They would then say, we're taking very great care of it. Having obtained it, not without a little hardship, we're determined that we're never going to lose it. So when the foolish want to share the oil, they say, not so. There might not be enough for us and you. Once we've got it, we're not going to lose it. Now let's apply that spiritually. By the truth, says Proverbs, and sell it not. Buy the truth. There may be a cost involved. There is something of a cost involved. There's a denying of yourself. There's a denying of your own righteousness. There's a turning back upon your own works. There's a casting off of the robe of your own righteousness as just filthy rags, that you might be clothed upon with the grace of Christ through faith alone. There's a cost involved. There's many a sacrifice on the way. Many a sin that has to be discarded in repentance. Many a friendship that will be a friendship no more. Many an activity once enjoyed and relished that has to be put off. There's a cost to Christianity. Part of the problem of what is called Christianity in our day by so many is there's no cost to it. People manage to have their lamp of profession and somehow manage to avoid ever paying a price for their religion. They're so careful about it. Well, these five wise virgins had been at pains, they had been at cost to make sure that they had the oil, and they were not going to lose it. They were definitely not going to lose it. It was valuable. It was precious. It had been made so. Look to yourselves, says John in his second letter, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. What they'd got at cost, as a free gift from Christ on one level, but as a costly change to their own lives, they were not going to lose the reward. They were determined to keep what they'd obtained. But now ask the foolish, what about you? How would you say the oil is to be obtained? Well, if they thought about it at all, it seems that they must have thought that it would just come automatically somehow, that it would just be there when they needed it, that they didn't need to worry about it in advance, they didn't need to give any effort to it, they didn't need to seek it out. It would, surely, it would just, whatever they would need, it would just be there when they needed it. Without having to give any thought to it, without having to seek it out until they could find it. And so, you see, foolish virgins in the church, because a real work of saving grace does not matter that much to them, therefore they don't go to many great lengths to get it. They're ready to assume it. They're ready to think it's going to be all right. That maybe, perhaps, they'll even get away without it. After all, they're so different from the world. They know so much. They don't do what so many in the world do. They're different. They're virgins. And so, if you ask them, but how could you get this operation of saving grace? Well, if they understood anything of what you were talking about, they would be ones who would think it would be easy to come by. As if all they would have to do is just come to church, just sit in the pew, and somehow, automatically and mystically, it's just going to sink through the pores of their skin into their souls. Without them diligently using the means of grace, without them crying to the Lord to save them, without seeking the Lord, without studying the scriptures, without applying themselves to these matters. Just assuming that somehow it's going to be all right at the end. But as we see with these foolish virgins, that attitude does not issue in things being all right at the end, but the very opposite. Their two attitudes to grace are revealed by a third question. When is this oil to be obtained? And for the wise, they'll answer, well, in good time, in advance. We've got to be ready. We've got to be watchful. We know not when the bridegroom will come along the road tonight. It could be at any time. So we need to have it all in stock, in good time, this oil. And you see, that's the difference between wise virgins and foolish virgins. The foolish virgin may say, well, I know I need grace, but not now. I'm going to have to get it in the end. But that's the language of someone on the way to hell. Wise virgins say, I've got to get saving grace now. I've got to remember my Creator in the days of my youth, you young people. You're old enough to go to hell because you're old enough to sin and you've done enough of it already. Therefore, you're more than old enough to be seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he's near. And wise virgins do that. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isn't there something for you to do? You that do not yet have saving grace, you should be seeking it while the Lord may be found, calling upon him while he's near. And you see, that's the answer that the wise virgins give as to when saving grace is to be obtained at the earliest opportunity. Now, now's the day of salvation. That's their answer. But what of the foolish virgins? Oh, oil can be got at any time. We don't need to worry about it. They've been a whole day. When the shops were open, the marketplaces were there, and they could have gone to those who buy and sell oil and got it, and be fully furnished with it, but they'd left it too late. Oh, we can do it at any time. But at midnight, of course, no shop is open. No market stall is available. Those that sell oil are fast asleep and in their bed. What a trial they'll have to find it when it's too late. And how many do it like that? Just leave it till next Sabbath. Leave it till next year. Leave it till this group of exams is over. Leave it until I've got to this place in my work. Leave it till that has been accomplished. Or this thing in the family has been sorted out. I'm too busy at the moment. And before you know it, death comes. And you're a foolish virgin in hell, not able to get into the marriage with Christ. Or before death comes, dementia comes and you can't put one proper thought against another and it's too late. Or before that, some accident happens. Who knows what would come of you? Or God in judgment, and you deserve it if this is what you do. If you keep him waiting in judgment, why may he not just give you over to an ever increasingly hard heart, as he's done with so many others, and leave you to just go out into the world so you don't even look like virgins anymore? You don't attend church anymore. You don't read the Bible anymore. You don't pray anymore. You don't care anymore. Your conscience is seared. You'll do anything, and you do, until you drop into hell and you're gone. Putting it off. Delaying it. Thinking we can get it at any time. Or the harvest will soon pass and the summer will soon end. And if you're not saved then, you never will be saved. If we ask them again, a fourth question, where is it to be obtained? Where can you go to get this grace? The wise know, because that's what they tell the foolish. They wrongly come to the wise ones for oil, but the wise ones tell them, no, go ye rather, this is where you should go, go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Go to the appointed market. Go to the buyers and sellers in oil. There's a place to get oil, go there. Don't come to share ours. That's where we went. We went to the appointed market. And there we found the oil that we now have. And you must do the same. Now, wise virgins understand that. They need saving grace. They need the oil of the Holy Spirit. They know the marketplace. They know where to go. They know where it's sold. It's sold in Scripture without money and without price. It's sold on Sabbath days, the market day of the soul, and they use their Sabbaths wisely. It's sold in the preaching of the gospel. It's sold by those who set forth the wares of the gospel and present them for sinners in the free offer of the gospel without money and without price. And they're ones who use the means of grace. They seek the Lord. They call upon his name. They cry to him for grace. They come to Christ and they receive grace. They're brought to faith and to repentance. Where is it to be obtained? From whom is it to be obtained? They know it's not from man. It's from the Lord himself. It's from the appointed places wherein the Lord gives grace. Are you using the means of grace rightly? The word of God and prayer. But the foolish, you see, they don't understand that. When they're pushed to it, that they realize there's something they need that they haven't got, that the lamp isn't sufficient, that they need oil as well. Well, they look round and, oh well, the wise ones, they have oil. Give us of your oil, let us share it. But that's not the place appointed by God to get oil from. From our fellow human beings, even saved human beings, there's no grace in them that can be shared with us. The grace they have is sufficient for themselves, and the righteous are scarcely saved. Rightly do the wise virgins say, we cannot share ours, there won't be enough for us and you. A child of God has grace sufficient to save himself. He doesn't have an overabundance that he can bestow on others. not like the papists with their saints and so on, who apparently have done so many good works that now there's a huge abundance of merit so that others can now benefit from that. Well, the Roman Catholic goes to dead saints for grace. Protestants, if they're not careful, will go to living saints for grace. Oh, my parents, they're godly. Maybe some of their godliness will rub off on me. You can't get it from them. You've got to get it from the Lord. Oh, the minister or the elder, if you'll pray for me. And often we're asked by some, pray for me. And sometimes we worry that those who say that are often amongst the ungodly. Are people who are actually not praying for themselves. They won't seek grace for themselves. Want others to seek it for them. Depending upon other people when we should be depending only upon the Lord and upon no one but Him. How many are misled in the world by the wildest forms of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement where these great leaders claim that they've got the power of the Holy Spirit under their own influence and have these huge followers and can collect tens of thousands to their miracle-working cheating, lying assemblies. And the people follow them and think, oh, this man, this great preacher, this great leader, because of him I'll be all right. No, friends. Any preacher who's got grace has got grace for himself. He hasn't got any for you. None at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ has got grace. He's full of grace and truth. Where do we go to get grace? We use the appointed means through which Christ communicates to his people the benefits of redemption. That's where we go. And the wise know that, and the foolish don't know that. Have you heard the words of Christ? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the foolish builders were the ones who heard the sayings of Christ and didn't do them. You'll be a foolish one if, having heard this now, you still don't seek the saving grace of God. The wise builders are the ones who hear the sayings of Christ and do them. Well, have you been doing it? Then by grace you've been made a wise virgin. Or by grace are you going to start to do what Christ tells you to do for the safety of your own never dying soul? Wise and foolish virgins. You're in one group or the other, so am I. May the Lord make us wise unto salvation. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray thee that thou would mercifully bless thy truth and awaken those who need to be awakened. Assure those who have a right to be assured, as thou by thy Spirit would divide us in our own understandings and self-examinations between wise and foolish virgins. Make us wise unto salvation, every one of us. Put such a heart in us that we'd seek thee until we find thee and have thee in a real saving work of thy Holy Spirit. Be with us this evening and give help here and in the south as well. Forgive our iniquities. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing in Psalm 49 again. Psalm 49. At verse 13. Thus brutish folly plainly is their wisdom and their way. Yet their posterity approve what they do fondly say. Like sheep they in the grave are laid, and death shall them devour. And in the morning upright men shall over them have power. Their beauty from their dwelling shall consume within the grave, but from hell's hand God will me free, for he shall me receive. At verse 13, these three stanzas, thus brutish folly plainly is their wisdom and their way.
Thank you.
willing, the evening services at 6 p.m. here and in Cheadle. Prayer meetings this week on Wednesday at Sandbach at 8 p.m. and here by Northwick on Friday at 7:30 p.m. the Lord willing. And it being the first Sabbath of the month, the collection for the Central Church Funds today is for the Sustentation Fund. We conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.